Well, I just want to say, starting off, how grateful and thankful I am for you, for a body where we can preach through Daniel and come to difficult passages, and where I have the freedom to preach those passages. And even as I say I'm thankful and grateful, I also want to say that I understand the difficulty at times of some of those sections. And I always want to say that I will... You can call me anytime, anytime. You can come over to the office anytime. Give me a little heads up, maybe. And I would love to talk and hopefully just be edified and encouraged together. So at any time, for whatever reason, just want to make sure that you know that and understand that. Lord, we do pray, and I do say my own amen to what Ed prayed. I pray that I would be humble, a humility that's in your sight, not just the appearance of something in the eyes of men or my own. I pray, Lord, that you would take to yourself much honor and glory, that you would shepherd your flock, me among that flock, that you would shepherd us this morning, that you would lead us to green pastures and still waters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're coming to the beginning of the end of Daniel. It really is the beginning of the end. I started to say at home, I was starting to say, we're really close to the end, and I was going to list the number of sermons. And one of my children, Matthew, said, "Don't be rash, Dad." Those were his words. So we laughed, but if I were to be rash, I might say that there were about 3 to 4 messages after this one. Now, I know you all have tucked that away for sure in your minds, but I just want to give you a sense of we are really coming to the end of this. This is the beginning of the end, as we see on this. You see a lot of mess up there, I'm sure, but if I could just let us see it in the big picture. Remember, Daniel starts out with stories, and it ends with visions. And yet the stories are interconnected with the visions. You can't say, I like the first half, and the second half, not so much. It's all one piece that's intertwined together. And so we have our two sandwiches in Daniel. We have the introduction, and chapter 12 matches chapter 12. So we have death in the exile, and then at the end we have resurrection. Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God in death and resurrection. And the way the book is put together just shows that beautifully. It starts out then in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar dreams of 4 kingdoms, followed by the kingdom of God. And that is a bookend with chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of 4 kingdoms, followed by the kingdom of God. Same idea in chapter 2 and 7. Then in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, trusting God, they're delivered from the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, the matching corresponding chapter, Daniel trusts in God, and he's delivered from the lion's den. Fiery furnace and the lion's den are matching chapters with matching themes. And then in the middle, we have 2 other matching chapters. Proud King Nebuchadnezzar is judged and humbled. Proud King Belshazzar is judged and humbled. So we have that sandwich. And then when we come to the end of that sandwich, we come to this vision of 4 kingdoms, which is a link in the book introducing the next half of the book. Daniel sees a vision of 4 kingdoms, then chapter 8. Daniel sees a vision about the 2nd and 3rd kingdoms with the goat and the ram, or the ram and the goat. Then in chapter 9, Daniel prays, and he sees a vision of 70 sevens that are decreed for Jerusalem. And now we come to the last vision. This is it. This is it. Chapters 10 to 12, Daniel sees another vision relating, and I forgot to update this, I thought I had, to the 2nd and 3rd and 4th kingdoms, followed by the resurrection of and the restoration of God's people. So I don't know if that was helpful or not, but it gives a picture of where we've been, where we're going, and the culmination we're moving to now in the resurrection of God's people after the death of exile. All right, of the 4 visions in this second half of Daniel, the first 3 didn't have any introduction. You just kind of get the vision and you go right away. But in this fourth one, we have an entire chapter of introduction, only it's an introduction unlike any that we're used to thinking about. This is the chapter that will enable us to read the rest of the vision. It's like God knows we can't handle this vision. You cannot handle this vision. You cannot take it. Unless we get this introduction. So this is absolutely key. It enables us to read the vision in a way that will not simply bowl us over with despair and fear, but teach us and impart to us wisdom and understanding. That's been the repeated theme in Daniel. I hope now when you think of Daniel, think of that, wisdom and understanding. So we come to verse 1 of the introduction. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true. And, I thought it was going to say, it was a wonderful, joyous hope and glory. It was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Those opening words of chapter 10 are theologically and emotionally jarring to us. Back in chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning, Daniel's deported to Babylon, and we read these words, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And we know what the first year of King Cyrus is. It's, you can all go home. Exile is over. Good news. But the point there is not necessarily to say that after the first year of Cyrus, Daniel didn't live in Babylon anymore. The point is to emphasize Daniel lived to see the end of the exile. The day when that word went out said, you can go home. Daniel lived all the way through. His life can tell the whole story. All the way through from the death of God's people in exile, the death of the nation, to see the beginning of their resurrection. The resurrection from the dead. And so here at the end of the book, these words are jarring. In the third year. I thought he was there until the first year. The first year is what matters. The first year is when it's over, right? But now we read in the third year, the exile goes on, at least for Daniel. A word was revealed to Daniel, still living in exile, who was named Belteshazzar. Why are you reminding me of that now? It's been a long time since we heard that name. In fact, the reason for reminding us of that name now is to bring us back again to chapter 1. So we already remember, I thought it was the first year of Cyrus, and now we're remembering, Belteshazzar, yeah, back in chapter 1, where we started, the chief of the eunuchs gave to Daniel a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. And so here we are, 2-3 years after the decree of Cyrus saying they can go back, and Daniel's still living in Babylon, his name is still Belteshazzar. He's in his 80s now. Maybe he's too old to endure the journey. I think what we're going to find out is he must be in pretty good condition based on what we're about to see. But maybe he also sees he can be of better service to his people living in Babylon with his connections to advocate for them. But in any case, the language is a stark reminder that, yes, the exile is over, yes, but it's not really finally over. And now a word topping everything off, a word is revealed to Daniel, and the word was one of a great conflict, of battle and war. One thing I have noticed in the past is I've read through Daniel and I get to these visions, is it feels like there's so much bad news as we read this. But we have to be careful that we don't get overwhelmed by the bad news. And here's how, this introduction. When we hear of this great conflict, we might be reminded of this. Remember the 62 sevens of troubled times? Remember how they culminate in the decreed end, the desolations of the city and the temple in 70 AD? This fourth vision that we're coming to is going to be all about those troubled times. I don't want a whole vision on troubled times, but that's what God is going to give Daniel. We remember, too, that the troubled time in Daniel 9 also culminates not just in the destruction of earthly Jerusalem and temple, but the jubilee and the Sabbath rest of God's people. There's good news. And so also here in this fourth and last and final vision, we will be brought in the end. And we're going to be brought. You just kind of are carried along in this. In the last chapter of Daniel, to the final salvation and deliverance, when the death symbolized by exile is replaced by the resurrection of the dead to life. So we go on to read in verses 2 to 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. As we have so often throughout this book, we see here the heart of Daniel. I don't know about you, I hope with me you've come to feel like you know Daniel, to admire Daniel, to see him as a hero of the faith. 3 weeks of mourning. 3 weeks. 3 weeks of eating only the sparest diet, denying himself all the normal, most basic comforts of life, like just anointing yourself, your skin with oil in a dry climate to moisturize your skin. Daniel has no time, no use. He has no even desire in heart for the comforts of this life. Something is bothering him so much that food no longer tastes good. I don't think he's like, no, I won't eat. Oh, I really want that. I won't eat. No, I think he's so distressed. It's like, I don't have a desire. These things don't have a draw and attraction for me anymore. And so it's in this third week of Cyrus, the year of Cyrus, when the small number of returning Jews had only just started working on the city and the temple, that the opposition to the work of rebuilding starts in earnest. So we read in Ezra chapter 4. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, I mean, look, you just got back. Do you have to have adversaries already? Yet they do. They're there waiting for them when they get there. When they heard they were rebuilding the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel." We're not going to do any syncretism here. We're not mixing this with the other gods you worship. No, this is the only God. We cannot mix this. We're going to do this as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's the guy that said that you can go and build. And now it's all his days that they're frustrated, discouraged, giving up on the work, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That is the news, no doubt, that Daniel, there in Babylon, a messenger has come, relayed to him that news. That, combined with the fact that Daniel has just had these visions telling him all is not bed of roses moving forward. To the contrary, 62 sevens of troubled times, followed by the destruction, the eschatological judgment of the earthly city and temple. And I think we can say that Daniel says, okay, I have a lot more understanding than I had before, and yet the more understanding I have, the less I understand. Can you sympathize a bit with Daniel? And so therefore, though he sure has received a lot already, he prays. He prays again now, humbling himself, crying out for understanding. Remember? Not just a chart and a map of what's going to happen, but understanding so that he can live in the present faithfully with hope. Why should Daniel care this much? That's an honest question. Why can't he just let the future take care of itself? After all, God is sovereign, Daniel. If I came to Daniel and I said, Daniel, get up off your knees, start eating some food, stop your mourning, 3 weeks is long enough. God is sovereign, Daniel. Why does he care this much? The reality is Daniel could be living a comfortable life, enjoying meat, wine, delicacies, anointing himself with oil. He can't enjoy those things now. Is something wrong with him? See, it's one thing to care. It's another thing to care this much. Daniel's distress and turmoil, really, is just the result of his deep concern for God's glory in the salvation of his people. Daniel's mourning for 3 weeks on end was just the result. It's just the result of something very simple. Seeking not second, but first, the kingdom of God. It was, if we're confused, and at some level I would guess that we all are somewhat confused at his caring this much. It was the orientation of Daniel's desires and longings around the things of God, around what Daniel loved most, God's saving, redeeming purposes in this world, that caused him to care this much. And so I had to ask the natural, obvious question, how much do we care? How much do we care about the things of the kingdom, the priorities of heaven? It's one thing to say I care, but Daniel showed that he cared, not just by mourning and fasting, but by praying. And so one of the things I might ask is, can we, and this is a tough question, it's a question I ask for myself, can we truly say we are seeking first the kingdom of heaven? As individuals, as families, if we're not praying together as a church. Do we care? Do I care like Daniel cared? Now we move on then. From Daniel's mourning and fasting and praying to read in verses 4 to 6. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face shone like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. All right, whenever we come to the Bible, to visions of heavenly beings, whether they're divine beings or angelic beings, we find the biblical writers always searching for metaphors that might convey to us just an idea, a likeness in your handout of what they saw. So in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees a vision of one like a son of man, he uses that word like 8 times. Like a trumpet, like white wool, like snow, like a flame of fire, like burnished bronze, like the roar of many waters, like the sun shining in full strength. Ezekiel, when he sees a vision of God's throne 17 times, he uses these expressions, as it were, like, likeness. So understand that what's being described for us is not what they saw. It's the closest approximation, which is still a long way off. Even the angelic attendants, the cherubim, the seraphim in God's throne room cannot be described fully. Ezekiel says that he saw the likeness of four living creatures, that their appearance was like burning coals of fire. I don't know how long he sat thinking about what he could compare it to, and then probably felt like, oh, that's not it. Like the appearance of torches, the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning, like but not. Better, worse, greater. Beside each of these four living creatures was a wheel, as it were a wheel within a wheel, symbolizing God's chariot throne, God's omnipresence. And the rims of the wheels were full of eyes all around, symbolizing the all-seeing, all-knowing nature of God. And the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So the wheels are, as it were, living. The spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleaming of beryl. The sound of the wings of the living creatures was like the sound of many waters. No, that's not enough. Like the sound of the Almighty. Oh, a sound of tumult. Like the sound of an army. You see what Ezekiel is doing? He's just piling up metaphors to describe what is indescribable. That's the challenge of preaching this passage, much less reading it. Do you see how the glory of these living creatures, of these angelic cherubim, is a reflection of the glory of the living God in whose presence they stand? So I think of Moses. He's just flesh and blood, just a flesh and blood man. And he stands in God's presence on Mount Sinai for just a brief period of time, and his face shone with reflected glory. How much more must the immortal angels, who always stand, always in the presence of God, shine with the unbearable brilliance and radiance of God? Therefore, Daniel too, Daniel just like Ezekiel, just like John, he must search for metaphors, for analogies, not so we can see exactly what he saw, so we can paint a picture of it, but so we can have just the faintest idea of what it was he saw. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And so in the end, maybe to get the best grasp on what it was Daniel saw, we realize we have not seen what he's seen unless we've responded exactly as he responds. And how does he respond? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Why? The men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. That's literal, not exaggerated. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. Like the NIV says, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. He was like a corpse. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. That looks like a dead man. We read these words, and here we all still sit. Pretty much unaffected, right? Can I ask you why it is that we're not affected? The answer is obvious, isn't it? But let me just take us there. Is it because you have a stronger mental constitution than Daniel has? Is it because we're naturally bolder and more unafraid than Daniel was? What's the answer? It's because no amount of description will ever help you to see what Daniel saw. But if we were to see what Daniel sees, if ever we were to be given this vision, is there any doubt now in your mind? Fix it in your mind. Answer the question. Is there any doubt that you would have responded, that I would have responded in exactly the same way as Daniel responds? Go ahead. Fall on your face on the ground. Even the men who were with Daniel, who couldn't see the vision, were gripped with, it says, great trembling. And so the point is, their bodies, their limbs, literally, physically, they lost control of, shaking. So they had only the strength, all they had the strength for to do now was to flee. And their terror gave them that strength to flee, to hide. Grown men, shaking, running, hiding. Why doesn't Daniel run and hide? Is it because he was bolder than them? No, I think it's just because he saw. And what he saw experientially proved to him the utter futility of running. On the other hand, in seeing what the others can't see, Daniel is left with not even the strength to run. If he would have wanted to run, he cannot run. He can't run. It's like that bad dream where you can't get away. In hearing what the others can't hear, Daniel falls on his face in deep sleep with his face to the ground. I'm not exaggerating. This is the point of the text. Can you see how it is this? It's this response, more than any description of burning, burnished bronze and beryl and lightning and torches, it's this response more than anything else that helps us to see for ourselves what it is that Daniel sees. It's Daniel's response and the response of those men who were with him, grown men, that helps us the most to understand. Maybe even as we reflect on these things, to tremble ourselves. The Hebrew word for trembling is charaza. Today there's a group of Jews called the Haradim, the tremblers. I'm not holding that group up for emulation, but I am suggesting that isn't there a sense in which we ought to all be called the tremblers? Maybe not the physical trembling. We don't go out and artificially try to produce that. That just happens when God chooses and sees fit. But as we understand that, we see the heart trembling that causes us to worship God truly. There is no true worship of God apart from a heart trembling with reverence and awe and obedience. It would be a good thing if we were known at this church as those who tremble. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. See this theme in the psalm. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now let me point out, Daniel is not rejoicing at this point. He has no joy at all. He has no consciousness. If he had consciousness, it wouldn't be joyful consciousness. So we have to get to that place. But here we see that we are to rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake, even tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. The writer of Hebrews says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, trembling. Our God is a consuming fire. See, here's a trembling that motivates us. Here's a trembling that's actually empowering us and equipping us to live our lives faithfully. But the trembling of Daniel has so far rendered him useless. You see the difference between the trembling that is productive, ultimately, and the trembling Daniel has. He's just a corpse on the ground, good for nothing. So we read in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So this angelic being that caused Daniel such terror is the same, very same being now that enables him to overcome his terror. Now here's the thing. How do you overcome this terror? First of all, only by grace. But second of all, not overcome in the sense of trivializing the glory of God. The angel didn't say, oh, my glory is not really what you thought it was. I'm not really that awesome. No, the glory is still just as deadly as ever. So he's not trivializing God's glory. We must be careful not to do that. But what he is doing is enabling Daniel through grace just to function, just to like get up on his hands and knees in the presence of this glory. It's important for us to understand that God's messengers, think about this, even the angel of the Lord is not always revealed in his glory like he is here. The writer of Hebrews, looking back on Genesis 18, when Abraham saw three men walking by and he was sitting in the doorway of his tent, and he said, come, let me show you hospitality. The writer of Hebrews reflects on that and he says, some have entertained angels unawares. Well, Daniel's not unaware here, is he? In light of the experience of Daniel and of similar experiences, Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, does not that strike you as a shocking thing that any angel anywhere could ever be entertained by the likes of you and me unawares? Okay, but that tells us something. Number one, that is a wonderful mercy when God comes and his angels and messengers are entertained unawares. What a mercy from God. But there's a mercy here too in Daniel 10. A very different kind of mercy. Why is this messenger revealed to Daniel in such terrifying splendor and glory? This is what Daniel needs to fortify him. Now, you might think, he's not being fortified right now, is he? He's been undone. But the path to being fortified is being undone in this case. It's what he needs to fortify him for the message he's about to hear. For this message of a great conflict of battle and war in the heavenly places with direct repercussions for the things happening on earth, especially for the things that will happen to his own people. So, there's a deep and wonderful mercy in this terrifying display of glory. Do you see mercy in Daniel lying as a corpse on the ground? Well, if that's where he was left, it wouldn't be a mercy. But ultimately, this lays the foundation for hope in the midst of conflict, for peace and confidence in the midst of battle and war. And so it's in this light we see a deep and wonderful mercy in the hand that touches Daniel and does not kill him, but sets him still trembling on all fours, on his hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. And now he says, and stand upright. That's how humans stand upright.
"For now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." All right, oh my. Daniel, he recovers. It's this recovery process, and it's gradual in stages as this angel ministers to him God's mercy and grace. So first, he's revived from that death-like stupor he was in and set trembling on his hands and knees, because he still doesn't have the strength to get up. Now he's enabled to stand up on two feet, still trembling. And I want to ask a question then. Would any one of us want to be Daniel here? And if any of us would say yes, I think you're out of your mind. This is so far probably one of the most miserable experiences Daniel has ever had in his life. For he has been taken apart. It's against the backdrop of Daniel's terror. The overwhelming, overawing presence and glory of that angelic being. It's against that backdrop. Do you have that there? That we see the tenderness and the gentleness of God in all of its beauty. Two times the angel addresses Daniel by his name. O Daniel. It's like, man greatly loved. Fear not, Daniel. So if you don't want me to fear, why do you show up like this? Right? But that's the beauty, the fear not. You can't understand the fear not until you've been brought to the absolute utter end of all hope in terror. Now those words, fear not, mean something. Most amazing and wonderful of all is the fact that this mighty angel should ever be sent to Daniel at all. We might miss that if we're not careful. I know I almost did, but then it's there shouting, jumping off the page at me. The most amazing and wonderful thing of all are these unbelievable words. Here they are. "For now, I have been sent to you." You should underline those words, exclamation marks, all over. "Your words have been heard, Daniel, and I have come because of your words." So I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says of all the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are you beginning to see now in this chapter the depths of divine mercy and grace in this angelic visitation? Do you see it now? Daniel has been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. Okay, let's put it together. In light of the powerful opposition to that small and feeble group of Jews building the city, 62 more sevens of troubled times that Daniel knows are still coming, followed by eschatological destruction of earthly Jerusalem and temple, Daniel says, "God, give me understanding." Daniel cares. And what do all these things mean, he wants to know? "For the salvation of your people and the triumph of your kingdom, O God, I can't enjoy my food until I know the answer to this question." And now this mighty angel has come to Daniel because of his words. For the sake of all the faithful Daniels in Israel who are to inherit salvation. He comes like he comes in this terrifying display of glory to equip Daniel and all the faithful Daniels in Israel to receive this message of great conflict with hope and confidence and peace. See, Daniel prayed, "God, give me understanding," but you know how it is. We don't often know, we don't always know what exactly we're asking for. Daniel prayed for understanding, but if God had simply come and given him understanding, Daniel would have at least at the human level, been left in despair. Even in the midst of the hope, sometimes we lose the hope for the tribulations. And so God says, all right, Daniel, you want understanding, I'll give it to you, and I'll equip and enable you to receive that understanding first. So we read in verses 13 to 14, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Now, if those words don't shock us, 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He needs help? For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. This is not just, this matters to us as we're about to see. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now, can you imagine any being capable of withstanding this messenger for any amount of time at all? What would such a being look like? We don't like to imagine. And so we learn the evil spiritual powers in the heavenly places are real. Their power and their might are real. This is real. And what's their goal? It's to use the earthly powers, the kingdoms and the nations and the governments of men, to thwart the purposes of God, to devour and destroy you, this God's people. And so the first and the preeminent goal of the evil spiritual powers in Daniel's day, it was this. They had one all-consuming goal. It was to destroy the people through whom the promised seed, the Messiah, was to come into the world. That Messiah was coming, he'd been promised. He'd been promised to come through this line. So the key, the strategy, it's not rocket science. Kill the seed. Kill this people through whom the Messiah was to come. And all of this matter, the people returning to the land, that's a step closer. We see this was the goal of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Not only when we read Ezra, look, all the stuff happening in Ezra, that's because there's conflict going on between the prince of the kingdom of Persia and Michael and the angel that came to Daniel. There's war in the heavenly places. That's the conflict you see in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see that especially in Esther when Haman is plotting to, quote, destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. I'm reading Esther now, and I'm reading it, seeing behind the scenes the battle in the heavenly places. Satan was not so concerned with the Jews themselves as he was with the Jews as the chosen vehicle through whom God had promised to bring his Messiah into the world. That's what Satan had to stop and accomplish the salvation of all the Messiah's offspring, all of Jesus' offspring, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles alike. Satan was not so concerned with the Jews themselves as he was with the Jews as the chosen vehicle through whom God had promised to bring into the world the one who would crush the head of the serpent. You can easily put yourself into the state of mind that our enemy is in. This is the one through whom Satan and the power of death will finally be vanquished once and for all. So the evil spiritual powers in the heavenly places are real. They are capable. They are powerful enough to withstand this being that we've just read about in chapter 10 for 21 days until he gets help. This mighty being needs help. Help in the conflict and the struggle. And yet, watch this. This is amazing. Notice what it is that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is working so hard to stop. What is he trying to stop? Trying to stop Daniel from getting this message. That's the long and the short of it. Daniel's been mourning and fasting and praying for 3 weeks now. His voice and his prayer was heard, and the angel was commissioned to go to him on the very first day that he started praying. Why then did it take the angel 3 weeks to get there? Because he was withstood. And why was he withstood? Because the prince of the kingdom of Persia absolutely did not want this message coming to Daniel. There's a sense in which the proclaiming of the message guarantees its accomplishment. You don't want it proclaimed because that tells you it's coming. Doesn't want the people getting the message. Because even though it is a word of great conflict, of troubled time, it is ultimately a word spelling out and guaranteeing his own final defeat. So what we see is that while the power of the enemy is terrible, it is, I don't like to think about it, it is real. At the same time, the enemy is always desperate. Always desperate. Satan has never once not been desperate since the promise of God in the garden. And it is full of a rage, a terrifying rage, that is driven by fear. And so in the end, God will not allow the prince of the kingdom of Persia to keep Daniel from getting this message. For the sake of Daniel, for the sake of all those who are to inherit salvation, for their sake, Michael, for the sake of this one lying on the ground like a corpse now, for his sake, Michael, one of the chief princes, was sent to help overcome the resistance in order that this angelic messenger might come to Daniel. God won't allow the prince of the kingdom of Persia to keep Daniel from hearing the message that while the conflict is at times going to be terrible, the final deliverance of God's people is assured. And so we read in verses 15 to 17. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "Oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me." Pains. This is not hyperbole. This is not poetic. No, Daniel is hurting. He's in pain. He still retains no strength, only enough to stand there tottering on his feet. "How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, no breath is left in me." That's not poetic either. You know, if you've ever had the breath knocked out of you, that's a miserable, bad feeling. But Daniel has that feeling combined with all the mental agonies of being in the presence of glory that is deadly to him. And so we see again how Daniel recovers gradually in stages as the angels minister to him step by step God's mercy and grace. First, Daniel is revived from his stupor and set trembling on all fours, on his hands and knees. Then he is enabled to stand up like a human being on two feet, still trembling. Now we see Daniel finally enabled to open his mouth and move his tongue and produce words. And yet when he does speak, all he can say, all he can plead, is his total inability to talk with his Lord. Pains, no strength, no breath. And so now, keywords, at last. We read in verses 18 and 19. "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man, greatly loved, that's why I came to you like this. Because you are loved, fear not.' That's why I came to you like this, so you know what it is and what it means to fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, at last, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Wow, that's beautiful. Daniel has been taken completely apart and then, as it were, put back together again. And we could say that his recovery is now complete, and yet in such a way that he is not the same as he was before. Only now, after he's been taken apart and put together again, only now is Daniel in a place to receive the message he's about to receive of great conflict and fear not. Only now is Daniel in a place to hear this message of battle and war on earth in the heavenly places and be strong and of good courage. Only now is Daniel in a place to hear of the trials and tribulations awaiting his people and still know God's perfect peace. Why the ordeal of chapter 10? I don't give a lot of titles, and a lot of it's my lack of creativity, I'm sure, but in this chapter, if I were to chapter this title, I would call it, title this chapter, I call it Daniel's Ordeal. Why this ordeal? Because it teaches us wisdom. Are you surprised? Because it prepares us to hear and to understand. So we would do well not to skim over this chapter as a mere introduction to the vision, but rather to read it carefully, go home and read it carefully, and let the message of this chapter work its way into every part of who we are, how we think, how we speak, how we live. If the prince of the kingdom of Persia was desperate to keep Daniel from hearing this message of Messiah's future victory, how much more desperate and fearful must Satan be now that Messiah has already come and cast him out? Cast him out. Revelation 12 doesn't mean he's still not a roaring lion seeking to devour. But he has been cast out. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. There is nothing more terrifying. This is not some kind of spiritual being terrified. No, it's just terrifying, period. It's the pagan and the Christian alike. It's just terrified. There's nothing more terrifying or deadly to us in all the world than the glory of God. And I mean terrifying. We are right to tremble, and yet it is this same God who comes to us and says to us, as those he has greatly loved through Jesus Christ his Son, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. It is only those who have been saved from the deadly peril of the holiness and glory of God who can now rejoice in that holiness and glory and say with Daniel, even as we come in the next weeks to hear a word of great conflict, let my Lord speak, for now you have strengthened me. And to get to that place of strength, I first had to be reduced to a corpse on the ground. There was no other way. The very first words of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, very first words are the words of this angel to Daniel peace be with you. And so this is also always his word to us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, yes, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for working in me through this, your holy word. Work in your people. Help us not to be hearers of the word and not doers. Help us not to be those who come and look in a mirror and forget what we see. Help us to care like Daniel cared. Help us to tremble. Help us to learn what it means to fear not. And to have always the peace that our Lord and Savior has given to us and left with us until he comes again. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.